So, what an exciting day. I don't know how many of you watch the news. Fox News had a video on it of a caged lion in Japan. And there was a little boy visiting the zoo. And they caught on film the lion trying to take the boy down. And the only thing that stood between the boy and the devouring lion was the glass of the enclosure. And as I looked at that video, I was reminded of the verse in Scripture which says, "Be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." That's found in 1 Peter 6:8. But you know what it reminded me of? It didn't remind me of a lion experience that I've had. It reminded me instead of what it feels like as a pastor to look into the face of a stubbornly defiant and angry sinner who I've just had to confront. I am so grateful for the glass of grace that stands between me and their fury, because it's the only thing that keeps me alive. It's very clear that there is something in there which would like to get at me to kill and destroy and devour. You see, what we experience in this life is that Satan dons the face of the sinner and glares balefully at us. You've all seen that baleful look. I'm sure you have. And if I were so careless as to enter into that enclosure unprotected, or so foolish as to turn my back on the devil, you know that he will attack, assault, and seek to devour me, and he will do the same to you. I was thinking, as I looked at the lion crashing up against the glass of the Trump supporter who was surrounded by angry protesters and pulled to safety inside the Marriott, and they continued to pound and beat and bang against the glass as if they wanted to destroy her. Because they did. That angry mob reminded me of the devouring lion. And for the Christian, there is a lesson to be drawn from this. It's very clear. When sinners are trying to harm you, listen, when sinners are trying to injure you, when sinners are trying to abuse you, it is well to take refuge in the Lord as your strong tower and keep the glass wall of grace between you and them. Is that clear? Is that a good warning? When you are dealing with Satan, a sinner who is angry and destructive, keep the wall of grace between you and them. Then maybe you'll live to come to church again. This lion in the zoo metaphor can be seen as kind of a selfie. Yeah. You see, here we are, captive to sin. And when we become captive to sin, we become a dangerous beast. A lion in the pit. Yes, we do. And if we are to escape that condition, now listen, this is important. If we are to escape that condition, Jesus must go into the pit for us. Not you, Jesus. Jesus must go into the pit for you, that you might be delivered. The message this morning that I want you to hear is that sin is indeed dangerous. And we all live under the influence of sin. And it can become more dangerous than a roaring lion. The devouring power of depravity is a beast. That's what I saw. What do you see? See, I look into the face of sinners, and some of them are defiant and proud. That's cute. Lion, king of the jungle, magnificent, big mane. Some of them are wasted, wan, weary-looking. Some of them are greedy for more. They can't get enough of their sin. And others of them are apparently done. But what I know about this is that every time you confront a sinner and you're looking at the sinner, it will become apparent that he is a sinner. She is a sinner. And you have a lion in the pit. Well, now we need to shift gears. They've warned me, do not use too powerful an illustration or people will just stay at the Japanese zoo looking at the lion. Stop. Cross the ocean. Come back. Instead of an urban zoo, let's go to Jacob's well in Sychar in the New Testament Samaria. Here's what I want you to see. The lion is in the pit. She came to draw water from the well. And he has an appointment with her. That's really, really great news. For who? For her. Jesus has a divine appointment with this particular woman. I love this. She is unannounced, and yet Jesus' focus is completely and entirely on her. His whole focus, his whole energy, and his whole presence is set to the cause of delivering this woman from the power of Satan. Isn't that a wonderful thing? She's a notorious and oblivious sinner. How else could she go through five husbands and be living with the sixth who is not her husband? This goes on to establish her as someone maybe very like ourselves. From last Sunday, I will remind you that we're aware of two things when we talk about reality. Remember, one, God is building his kingdom. Two, God is preparing you to be his pure and spotless bride. We know that this is reality. No matter what the buzz, no matter what the noise, no matter what the confusion, when Jesus comes to the well of Sychar, he is coming for this woman because she has a place in the kingdom as the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. I look at that and go, that's awesome. Well, how did he know that? What does she say? I perceive, sir, that you are a prophet. Did Jesus get her bio downloaded on the internet while he was down in Perea and check her out and say, I got to find this woman. She's just the one that we need in the kingdom. You didn't need any of that stuff. You know, Jesus had his own BlackBerry. So he comes to prepare her to be a bride for himself. Do you catch that? When Jesus comes to you, he comes for you. Wow. Remember that. God is manifest in history. That's what I want to say. God is expressing his reality in life as it is lived. We see that in this woman's life, whatever she thought she was doing on that morning was very secondary to what God was doing on that morning. And events were breaking in his direction. He was advancing his purposes. He was achieving his goals, and he does it in your life just like he is doing it in hers, as we have read. Wow. Have faith. Have confidence. God is breaking things in your life in his direction, according to his purposes. And Jesus never fails. Okay. I know this is a stretch for some of you, but let's try to remember what we heard in Zechariah 9. You know, when you read so much, you tend to forget what you've heard. So I'll allude to some of this stuff. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, Damascus included, and against Hamath, which borders it, and against Tyre and Sidon. The word of the Lord prophesies destruction for these places. And then it says, the Lord will cast them out. He will destroy her power by sea, and she will be destroyed by fire. Now, what he's alluding to is the historic overthrow of the most incredible, impregnable city fortress the ancient world ever knew, Tyre and Sidon. No one could breach its walls because no one could even get close enough to try. This divine intervention is an observable event. It happens in real time, in real space. And it says here in the scripture, for the eyes of men and the eyes of all the tribes of Israel were on the Lord. You see, they weren't on Tyre. They weren't on the situation. They weren't on the circumstances. Verse 8 says they were on the Lord. There was an anticipation because of the prophetic word that God was going to act, and it was going to be dramatic, undeniable, amazing. God declares that he has seen the oppression and he has come to contend with the enemies of his people. Now, God has seen your oppression. He has surveyed the situation that you are in. He knows who it is that are harming you. He knows who it is that would abuse you. And he is against them. He is on your side against them. And he is on the move. Aslan is in the land. Remember? You Lewis freaks. He has seen the oppression and he has come. Now pay attention to this word. He has come to contend with the enemies of his people. To contend for his people. Therefore it is written, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. By the way, if you think that Jesus rode into town on two donkeys because it names a colt and a foal, please, just being poetic here, talking about the humble little critter that Jesus rode into town on that had never been ridden. Just one. One will do, okay? He came riding on a donkey. The prophecy in Zechariah was fulfilled. Therefore, it had implications for a time in the past. But the same revelation pointed ahead to the time of Jesus, proclaiming another deliverance from oppression. You see, what we recognize in this passage is the messianic vocabulary of Jesus' triumphal entry. Did you catch that? The nomenclature of the coming king. Behold, your king is coming to you. Did you catch that? He is coming to you. He is approaching the woman at the well. He has come for her. Hallelujah. She did not have to do anything. She wasn't even looking for him. And he came to her. Wow. What a wonderful Jesus. Well, Jesus replicated these signs in that historic moment when he entered into Jerusalem. You understand the precedent had already been set. And that means that everybody knew when they saw him coming on that donkey in the way that he came, they knew that he was saying, I am the king. I have come for you. I am just, and I bring salvation, and I have come to set my people free from oppression, and I am meek and humble in heart. He did not say, I am ineffectual, irrelevant, weak, dismissible. What he did say is, I have shown up to contend for you. Well, Jesus could not have made a more humble or pointed entrance to the scene in Sychar. He had come to contend with the devil or Satan in order to liberate the soul of this sin-oppressed and injured woman. And he walks into the lion's enclosure to do battle for her, and she knows that she is the complete focus of his redeeming love. That's great news. Maybe that's encouragement you need to hear. It's one thing for us to know that God is building a kingdom and to know that God is preparing a bride for his son, but it's quite another to hear that we are the prize in question. We are the battleground where the contention is set, and we are therefore worth fighting for because Jesus has said, "You are mine." I love this. And it's written, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." Hebrews 12:2. Not only was he walking on foot, it says he was weary and hungry. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. The best day of her life. And she thought it was Friday. She thought it was just the end of another week. Just another day. Just another, God, if I can get through this day, if I can just get enough water to wash the dishes. And this man speaks to her. He is obviously a Jewish rabbi, and he says, "Give me a drink." Now the disciples have gone away into the city to buy food, verse 8, suggesting perhaps that they had left Perea, southeast Judea, in some haste. And this scenario is a little odd, because the conditions are a little bit reminiscent of Jesus' one-on-one battle with Satan during his 40 days in the wilderness. You remember that? And afterwards, he hungered. Do you remember? And here he is at the well, and he is hungry. What is he hungry for? Is it for a Big Mac? Is it for macaroni and cheese? Is it for a hot dog? No, it is to do the will of his Father. He is eager to serve his Father God, and that feeds him. Does it feed you? Let it feed you. That's real food. Amen? So, like I said, it's odd. Just Jesus and her, to whom no Jew would properly speak, especially in public. You know, the men were even forbidden to speak to their wife in public. Crazy. But that's okay. We are in such a better place. But anyway, she comes on gangbusters. She is a contemptuous Samaritan. She is one angry woman. There's good news for you. God even comes for angry women. Hallelujah. And with his disciples safely out of the way, Jesus fearlessly engages the sinner and contends for her soul. That's what's going on. Does everyone see that? He didn't come to shame her. He didn't come to deal with her according to her deeds. He came to redeem her and make her his own. She was a notorious sinner. She was a spiritual captive. And I would say, although people don't expect this kind of talk out of the pulpit, she was a sex slave. Yep. She was someone oppressed by Satan and deep in sin of a sexual nature. And you see, no one has to enslave those in the sex trade who voluntarily enslave themselves. It's already done. She was a sex slave that Jesus came to free. So, for her spiritual condition, I would refer you to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Let me read that to you. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath with the whole of mankind." Now, do you know how to tell if someone is in the throes of Satan? Because they are following the course of the world. It means that this is indicative of bondage, whether voluntary or involuntary. There were 19 Christian martyred young women who were burned for refusing to have sex with their captors. Praise God, they are with Jesus now, and they are comforted, and they have complete victory. I'm saddened by their loss. I'm jealous of their completion. Dead. That's what it says. Dead. In the thrall of Satan and a child of wrath. All three of these things should leap out at us, shouldn't it? Dead, in the thrall, a child of wrath. You and I know that we as sinners were enemies of God, Romans 5:10, hostile to God, unsubmissive, unable to please God, and not wanting to, Romans 8:6. So the passage makes very explicit the fact that Jesus knows his enemies. That means he knows you. He knows you utterly. He knows the captivity you are in, and he knows the one who holds you captive, and he has come to contend for you no matter what. Wow. I just get so excited when I think about this. Your enemies are, in a sense, his enemies because of you. We having fun yet? I am. What a great, encouraging word. He's come against the enemies of his people. He has come to contend for them. And therefore it is written, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. What a great and encouraging word. Now there's a very curious word that the disciples use upon their return from getting the food. You know the food mission? They went out on a pizza run, okay? And they came back. Well, we got to make this real. And upon their return, they discover Jesus in conversation. Zeitis, the word translated here, talking, can actually be translated many ways. And I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the usual use of the word zeitis is contending. It could mean talking, discoursing, inquiring, but contending, I think, is the meaning salient here. Jesus is contending for her through speech acts in order to bring her out of her bondage and into a saving relationship with the Messiah. The discourse, John 4, covers living water as opposed to drinking water, covers adultery. She says, I have no husband. He says, yeah, I know you have. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And then they talk about the usual, you know, where to worship, which church they'd like, on this mountain, Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. Should we do that? And what's the true nature of worship? And this whole conversation is moving somewhere. Do you know where it's moving to? It's moving to her saying, I know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus saying in response, I, who speak to you, am he. Do you understand how radical this is? He told his disciples not to tell anyone about this. Don't discuss this in open. And yet he goes to a foreign woman who is a notorious sinner, a multiple serial adulteress, and he says to her, you need to know that the Messiah has come, and I am he. The first one that Christ manifests himself to explicitly is a woman. So ladies, please, a little applause for Jesus. He was not a chauvinist pig. I just think that's very telling. Wonderfully compelling, beautifully compassionate, absolutely believable. I mean, if you wanted the story to believe, you want the story to believe by Jews, you don't make it a woman, you make it a man. You know, men, you can trust men. Right. You can trust women. Right. He comes to a woman, and he announces who he is. What does she do with that? She believes. What do you do with that? Do you believe? Do you believe he is who he says he is, then you are saved. Isn't that excellent? And with belief, this is what happens. Deliverance. Satan is overthrown. Satan is no longer the prince of power in her life. Jesus is. Who's the prince of power in your life? Is it Jesus? If it is not, don't leave this place without making an exchange. Turn the old dude in. Take Jesus on. You need a new prince of power in your life. Did you hear that? Prince of power. She is saved by knowing who he is. So are you and I. So if we are to escape our sin condition, Jesus must go into the pit for us. You see, I told you the truth. Jesus has gone into the pit for her, just like he did for you. So I want you to note that Jesus the just who brings salvation operated out of lowliness. He was humble and meek while he was defeating the enemies of God. He did not judge or condemn the adulterous woman. That is far too easy. And although she provoked him wildly, her very lifestyle was an offense to our holy God. Her sexual sin was an abomination to him. Her sarcastic and cutting tongue did its worst. He did not back down or call down fire from heaven. You know not what spirit you are of, he said to his disciples when people were bad-mouthing him. Do you know what spirit you are of? You see, we do not avenge our Father's injuries by avenging ourselves. Her rebellion, her lack of submission, her life of self-harm, her hostility, her long list of self-pleasing choices. Instead of confronting that, he rather fed his enemy. You see, he gave her drink. Why is it that he behaves so differently from us? It's because Jesus' religion is supernatural and pure. You understand? It is supernatural and pure. It comes from heaven. It doesn't stoop to anger, hostility, vengeance, bitterness, or resentment? It's the most common thing. So, that's why God urges us to protect ourselves, to expose sin, and keep the glass of grace between you and the sinner, and refuse to take revenge. Do I need to repeat that? Refuse to take revenge. We should be awed by Jesus' example. I am. His willingness to risk, his determination, they're very inspiring. And so I say to you, follow Jesus' example. Do not ever give up on each other. Just be wise in how you deal with one another. And if you are tempted to think that those who hurt, injure, neglect, or cause you abuse deserve to be hated, remember, it is better to obey God than to hate or punish. And God has said, pity them. They may burn you to heaven, but their future, if they turn not back, will be everlasting flames of conscious torment forever. Pity them. Listen, it is possible, beloved, to linger too long on those who have wronged you. Stop it. Just stop it. Turn back. If you do not turn back and you continue to linger on how bad people have been to you and how much you've been hurt by everyone, you will become a bitter, angry, resentful, and walled-off person. You will become a raging lion. Back off. Repent. Remember, God has not so wronged you by what has happened to you that you should wrong God by disobedience. Do I need to say that again? God has not so wronged you that you should wrong God by disobedience. Remember this. It will wonderfully quiet your spirit. You see, you can stand in front of the mirror filled with rage and say, I have no business doing this. This is not my place. Do not avenge yourself. Rather, leave room for the wrath of God. For he has said, I will repay. Amen. Vengeance is mine. Whew. Right. I want you to remember and deliberately turn your thoughts to better things. I want you to remember every time and thank God, not for those who hurt you, but more for those who helped or blessed or treated you fairly. Listen, I happen to believe that the list of those who've been good to you far exceeds the list of those who've been bad to you. Amen? Get your focus back. And I want you to spend your weekend with your friends. Why spend your weekend with your enemies, stewing and steamed and bitter and worked up and angry and vengeful? What kind of a weekend are you expecting to have? If this is a little too close to home, don't tell me because it'll scare me. The wicked break the peace. The righteous pen thank you notes, return phone calls, and favors. Conquer your past with compassion. Yeah. Find the freedom of forgiveness, and you will be really free. Jesus has come to set you free. So imitate the meekness of Jesus, even in the face of ridicule and mockery. You see, Jesus is quietly victorious at every turn. You go through this whole conversation and you keep seeing Jesus. He doesn't get perturbed. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't get stirred up. He doesn't get anxious. He wins at every turn. Your wounded heart might want to strike back, even as infidels do. But when Jesus was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not back. He made a deliberate choice. This is what I said to the ladies in jail a week ago. I said, listen, beloved, do you know how to stop the vulgarity on your pod? Shut your mouth. And they went, oh! I said, hey! Don't complain to me about how bad the language is when you are a running dump site every time you open your mouth. Shut your mouth. Repent of vile conversation. Do not use the F-bomb. I was even more explicit, but I won't be with you. So I said, you've got to understand that you set the tone and the atmosphere of every place you're in, not only by what you choose to do, by what you choose not to do. Let no word come forth from your mouth except that which is wholesome and doth good to the hearer and builds them up. Are you a Christian or are you a pagan? You see, it really boils down to that. If you are defamed by those who say that they are your friends, smile, respond with praise, make them really mad, be kind. You see, I'm going to tell you the truth. We're supposed to do what other people can't do. Did you hear me? We're supposed to live Christ-like. No matter what they do, it doesn't matter where they are coming from, it doesn't matter how wrong they are, you ought to rise above your circumstances, get past your difficult past, move beyond your pain, stop feeling sorry for yourself, and behave as Jesus behaves. And if you would do that, you would have wonderful peace in your soul. I'm your friend, I'm telling you. You want peace? Be like Jesus. Jesus overcame his enemies by what he suffered. How do you think you're going to overcome your enemies? You see, Jesus was crucified to rise again. He holds a cross for you. It's got your name on it. Would you pick it up today? Because you remember what Jesus said. He said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and come. Cross now, crown later. That's the promise. Cross now, crown later. So, beloved, you have this mindset. I want you to consider the character of all the people you interact with. Listen, I'm going to talk to you about them. They're either good folk or they're bad folk. Isn't that great? Everyone you meet is either a good person or a bad person. If they're a good person, then love and light and tenderness will prevail in your relationship. And if they're sinners, after God has forgiven them, they will come and make amends and reparation and seek to be reconciled with you and everyone else if they're good people. And all of that will be made easier if it's paved with grace instead of, I told you so, or it's about time, shape up. Not that anyone here would ever say such an encouraging thing to their brothers or sisters. Let's get a grip. Our Heavenly Father was more injured by this woman's self-defacing ways and God dishonoring sin than either she or any of her five former husbands ever were or could be. If you understood that your sin breaks the Father's heart, you would sin less freely. And if the person who injured you is a wicked person and does not repent, you may have this consolation that an entire just and eternal punishment will be assessed to him at the right time, in the right place, by the right person. Jesus. I hope it helps you as it helps me to remember how deluded and miserable and defaced and defacing you were in your prior condition of lostness. I'm sure that if you saw yourself again as the rebel that you used to be, you might be saddened. A slave to sin, an enemy to God, that's not what we want to be. So let's extend mercy to as many as we can. But this does not, and I say this again because I have to be very careful when I talk about circumstances of abuse and injury. I have not advised you to put yourself or loved ones at further risk. I have said, do not do this without a glass of grace between you and them. Be smart, but be courageous. Be Christ-like. Now, you may not know this, but I have just suggested 6 positive responses to those who have been injured, hurt, or disappointed in their family, friends, and associations. Maybe I didn't put them across positively enough. But the supreme challenge in what we suffer is this. Don't waste your pain. Get everything out of every ounce of good that you can get out of what you have suffered and has been poured out on you. Go for it. Get it. Harvest it. You see, if God is in charge and he's building his kingdom and he's preparing you as his bride, nothing has come to you that hasn't passed by his throne, and it's for your ultimate good. So milk it for all the good that you can get. Others may intend it for evil. God does not. He intends it for good. This is possible because our God is both great and good. Amen? He is great and good. He's not a wimp. He's not disabled. He's not handicapped. He's fully capable. He is a great, great God. It's possible that he's building the kingdom and preparing you to be his pure and spotless bride through the very thing that you're going through. So, I say, stop worrying yourself about the intentions of the people around you. Their motivations may be unknown. And they may never be known. And I want to tell you, that all that matters is that you are in God's plan and rejoice in who you are becoming for Him. Let me put it to you another way. We do not and dare not live according to the intentions of others. Ever. Every encounter that you have, you and God are in charge of what comes from it. Did you know that? Do you believe that? It is the God's honest truth. You may want to make excuses. You may want to blame them. But what you get out of it is entirely up to you and God. So stop the moaning and groaning. Stop the murmuring and complaining. Stop the backbiting and criticism. Not that any of you do any of that stuff, but you might be tempted to. And trust God. We are to overcome evil with good. We are to overcome hatred with love. Because that is the plan. Do you know what the plan is? Yes, I've just told you the plan. Overcome evil with good and hatred with love, and know that God is building His kingdom and preparing you to be a spotless bride. Whew. Let's try it another way. I love Flavel. He does things that make me smile. Here's one. How does it feel to be counted worthy to be hated by the world?
Great.
You see? You could say, oh, I was counted worthy of persecution. Hallelujah. I can't believe how bad things are getting at work. It is so great because God is doing a great work in my place of work. We can thank God that the behavior and actions of others causes us to look at our own heart, to take a look in the mirror. Maybe it will make us wiser. Maybe it will make us more circumspect. You know, if you step out into speeding traffic, you're an idiot, not a saint. Maybe it will make you more patient and more forbearing. And if I, through divine providence, am making spiritual progress through my trials and sorrows, did you hear that? If I am making progress through my trials and my sorrows, in other words, if my happiness, well-being, and character, and goodness and sanctity are being enhanced by God Almighty, should I return good for evil? Should I not love instead of hate? Should I not set aside revenge? What kind of a bride do you want to be? Yeah. You want to be spotless or pathetic? So I say to you, beloved, why bother with resentment? You know what the problem with resentment is? It's beneath you. Am I willing, no matter what, to bring glory and honor to my sovereign Lord and wonderful Savior? And whatever is done to me, I realize Jesus can turn it all to good. How glorious, even splendid, will be the overthrow of the wicked and unrighteous in the day of the Lord. But before then, there are many Samaritan women who are to be turned, many men who are to be turned, many hearts that are to be gained. So, if you are in sin this morning, repent. Don't tell me it's hard. I don't care. Do it. Don't hang on to your anger. Let go. Hatred? Don't feed it. Hatred fed is a vicious dog. Bitterness? Get rid of it. You see, don't hang on to the things that are only going to do you in. Many pictures just went through my mind, like having a tiger by the tail. You know, it's probably going to go worse for you than the tiger. I want you to contend for the faith. I want you to contend for the lost. And I want you to remember that it doesn't matter whether they feel they are worthy of your attention or not. It doesn't matter whether they think they can be saved or not. It doesn't even matter whether they believe in God or not. You contend for them. You go into the pit. You keep that glass wall there, you know, keep yourself safe, but you go after them and you contend for them in the Spirit that their heart may be turned to God. And if you die in the process, lucky you. Too many people think that we're here to be happy, wealthy, and wise. And to you I say, fool. You are here to be great. You are here to be holy. You're here to be hopeful. Well, do you believe that we're supposed to do what other people cannot do? I do. I want to end with that thought in your head. I am not here to live for success. I am here to live for the Father's praise. And when I go through the gate, what I want to hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Amen. Oh, my goodness gracious.